Hello. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and today God's word for our consideration comes to us from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is God's word for our consideration. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Jonah really is a great story, isn't it? It has everything. A great storm, a great fish, a great city, a great protagonist, and a great ending. Sometimes we're a bit reluctant to accept great stories as factual ones. I mean, we've all heard other great stories before that rely upon a wild imagination more than just the facts. Some of those stories even include a great fish, too. Now, most of the time, we don't mind when someone exaggerates the details because it's that kind of over-the-top drama that makes the story great in the first place. And Jonah is a great story. But exaggeration and imagination are not what make Jonah such a great story. The account that we find in the book of Jonah is a great story, but it is not fictional, nor is it the figment of a wild imagination. Jonah was a real person. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. His father's name was Amittai. He was from the city of Gath-Hepher, from the tribe of Zebulun. He was the Lord's prophet in Israel when King Jeroboam reigned around 700 BC. And Nineveh was a real city, a really old city, in fact. It was founded by the mighty hunter Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah, according to Genesis chapter 10. Now, during this time period, it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And for a long time, people thought Nineveh didn't really exist. But in the 19th century, archaeologists rediscovered this once powerful city in what is today known as northern Iraq. So much of what they found in these digs corresponds with what we read about in the Bible. But just because Jonah was real and Nineveh was real too, doesn't mean this is a really great story. It is. But the reason it is such a great story is because it features a great city, a great sinner, and more importantly, our great God. Initially, God gives Jonah a great task. In Jonah chapter 1, he says, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah hears this task and then makes a great mistake. He tries to run away from the Lord and his calling. He heads for the seaport of Joppa and buys a ticket for a ship sailing to Tarshish. But God doesn't give up so easily. He sends a great wind that creates a great storm and caused great fear in the hearts of those well-traveled sailors. Every single one of them panicked. They started tossing cargo overboard. They all began to pray to their various gods. The captain even woke up Jonah, who was in a deep sleep, and told him to pray too. Finally, they decided to cast lots to figure out who was responsible for this great trouble, and the lot fell on Jonah. Not a great coincidence. They asked him, what do you do? Where are you from? And then Jonah tells them, I'm a Hebrew. I'm someone who worships the Lord who made the sea and the dry land. And the sailors are terrified. Because before Jonah boarded the ship, he told them he was running from the Lord God. So they ask Jonah, what should we do now? He tells them, this great storm is my fault, so throw me into the sea. But the sailors want no part of that plan. After all, if Jonah's God was the one who sent this great storm, if Jonah was the reason for it, what would that God do to them if they killed this innocent man? So they tried with great effort to row back to land, but they couldn't. The sea grew even wilder than before, so finally they followed Jonah's plan. They threw him into the sea, and the sea grew calm. At this, Jonah 1 tells us, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Then God sent that great fish to do what Jonah is probably best known for, swallowing him whole. Jonah had a great while to think about what he had done and not said 3 days and three nights. During this time period, he came to a great realization. He realized that despite his scornful rebelliousness, God had been merciful to him. Despite his disdainful trip to Tarshish, God returned him to dry land delicately. Well, at least as delicately as a fish can throw up a man on shore. And that's where our text picked up. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, the word that came to Jonah is not word for word identical, but the message is exactly the same. Go to Nineveh, preach my message. The difference is this time, Jonah listens and obeys. He goes to that great city. He preaches a great but short message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This simple sermon causes great changes in the hearts of this great city. Why is that? Because it's the word of the Lord. That's why the Ninevites believed God. And when the word of the Lord reached the king, he got down off his throne, took off his royal robes, put on sackcloth, and sat in the dust. A powerful king humbled himself because of what Jonah had to say. In fact, he took it a step farther, proclaiming a fast for everyone and everything. He said, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent. This is a great result. But this mass repentance doesn't fill Jonah with great joy. To him, this all seems very wrong, a great injustice. After all, he came to Nineveh to see great destruction, not great mercy. So then Jonah, sitting outside the city, throws what can only be described as a great temper tantrum. He says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, through this great story about this great city and this great sinner, Jonah, our great God is revealing something not so great about you and me. As we look at Jonah, we see great callousness and great stubbornness, but Jonah's not the only one that suffers from this great disease. We see these very same great problems in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives too. The biggest difference is that our callousness isn't usually as dramatic as Jonah's. We don't throw a temper tantrum. But don't forget, our Lord has great insight. He looks at the heart, not just the outward actions. So we have to ask ourselves, how often do we take great joy in bad people getting what we feel they've got coming? This week was the March for Life in Washington, D.C. It's an event where many people, including many Christians, gather together to lift up their voices for voiceless, aborted babies. And we should do that. Christian hearts should break for these little ones who don't have much of a chance at life. But do our hearts also break for the fathers and the mothers who make these choices and destroy these lives? Do we grieve their ignorance, their selfishness, their hopelessness, all the things that lead them to this decision? Do we agonize over a whole generation of people who see abortion as a political matter, as a woman's right? Perhaps that seems extreme. Maybe we think, why should we be sad for people that are willfully choosing to cause this pain and destruction? But look at that great city again. Nineveh and the Assyrian people were notorious for their brutality. Even the king acknowledges this when he implores his people to give up their evil ways and their violence. This was their calling card. Are we callous to those who sin in brutal and violent ways? Now, our callousness can disguise itself in other ways, maybe as dismissiveness. When we interact with those who view life and livelihood, possessions and relationships differently than we do we sometimes lack compassion for them, for their problems, for their struggles? Are we unsympathetic to those who, in our minds, should know better? Our callousness may even camouflage itself as a kind of principled self-dignity. One that says, fool me once, but not twice. How do you treat those who sin against you? When they repent, do you respond with compassion and joy or jaded cynicism? See, as we look at our hearts, we see a certain kind of callousness that develops all too easily. We see callousness and stubbornness in Jonah, and little needs to be said about our own stubbornness, right? I mean, it's obvious in Jonah, and if we pause for even just a moment, we'll see it in ourselves the same. Consider all that God calls us to be and do. He tells us to be content, compassionate, and charitable, be patient and perseverant, honor me, fear me, love your neighbor. So often we willingly and stubbornly refuse God's word and his will. Our grumbling often greatly exceeds our gratitude and our generosity. We're quick to point out how everyone and everything can waste our time, all the while we're ignorant of the fact that God is well aware and well in control of all things. Far too often, callousness develops in our hearts. We're quick to label others as unworthy of God's grace, and yet remaining blind to our own unworthiness. Far too often, we are stubborn as an ox, instead of leaping like calves released from the stall, eager to be and do what God demands. We easily become embittered when things don't go our way. We get frustrated and angry when we're forced to follow divine detours in our daily lives. What we need is exactly what Jonah griped about. A God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who is patient with sinners like us and relents from sending calamity. And our God is all these things. Our God is great. And he is more merciful than his people are or deserve. That's the reason the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. See, Jonah had done everything possible to disqualify himself from this particular task, but the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, just as it did to Adam and Abraham, Moses and David, and so many other sinners throughout the Old Testament. As Jonah confesses that he knew God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, we have to ask ourselves, how did he know that? Is it not because of how God treated sinners throughout the history of Israel? How God treated men that Jonah aspired to be like? It is because of God's great grace that he relents from sending the calamity our sins command. Instead of sending us to hell, he sends us his son. God realized that we could never be worthy on our own, so he offers up the Lamb. This is why we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us." And God does. Jesus' life is filled with evidence of that mercy, of his compassion and his obedience, not his callousness and stubbornness. when Jesus surveyed crowds of people who wanted something from him, whether it was a meal or some healing. Jesus always looked with compassion. Matthew chapter 9, 36, it says, Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. One time outside Jericho, two blind men were sitting by the roadside crying out to Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the crowds told them, be quiet. But Jesus had compassion on them. He went to them and touched their eyes, and immediately they were healed. Really, you can look at nearly any event in Jesus' life, and you see he was a man of compassion. Even as he was suffering and dying on the cross, he had compassion on his executioners, praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even as he suffered and died for the sins of his own mother, he made arrangements for Mary, told John to take care of her. He was compassionate and obedient. Philippians tells us that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, this is the great word of the Lord that comes to us time and again. Not just once, not just twice, but over and over through the Holy Scriptures. This is the word that overturned the hearts of a whole city. This is the word that restores sight to your spiritual eyes. This is the word that makes great sinners like us into great saints, great witnesses, great ambassadors. Your life is a great testament to who God is and what he has done for you. Now, your story may not be as exciting or compelling as Jonah's, but it's no less a marvel. So, be great. Be what God has called you to be. Be grateful. Be content, be patient, be perseverant. Stand up under pressure and persecution because you know who your God is. Live life with eternity in mind. And remember, your great God is with you. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. All the little blessings in your life, these are tokens of his love. But don't forget, you also do have a great story. And it is not fictitious, nor a fabrication of your wild imagination. It need not be exaggerated, because it's far better than anything you could dream up. You have a great God who has given you everything, his one and only Son. You have a great high priest, Jesus, who made that one-time sacrifice on the cross for all your sins and all the sins of this world. God's great grace has worked a great change in your heart and your life. And there's a great ending, too. Eternity with that great God in his great mansion of heaven. This is the story that God calls us to proclaim to our great city. Now, as we think about our role here in the West Valley, in cities like Avondale and Goodyear and Buckeye, we rightly recognize they don't have the same reputation as Nineveh. That's a good thing. But all of us still struggle with the same great problems, with sin, death, and hell. And there are many who live in our community who don't know how great their sin really is, or the great punishment that it demands. There are many more who have no idea the greatness of God, or the mercy and love that he offers in his one and only Son. May they come to know our great God of grace and compassion, patience and abounding love, through the words and witness of sinners like us. Amen.